Thank you, John. We're studying concerning the church in Laodicea in our study this morning, beginning at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. And I salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." As we study concerning the church in Laodicea, we notice some things peculiar about the city of Laodicea. What were some of those things? The city itself was known for what things? What made it so prominent? Pardon me? Yes. All right, banking, black wool, and eye salve, and it made it a great city of great wealth. And so as we think about this place, they had an attitude toward themselves that they were great. However, they were not great. The text describes them as lukewarm. In these verses, I want to finish some of the things that we neglected to finish in our last study regarding the text itself, and then I want to talk about this attitude of lukewarmness. The writer says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." They're described as lukewarm. They need to be zealous or fervent in their spirit. However, they are nauseating unto the Lord. They're destitute, and consequently, the Lord says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Their real condition was that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All of these in contrast to the condition that they thought that they were in. They thought that they were rich. They thought they had the market cornered on eye-salve. They thought that they had the black wool with which they could clothe themselves. But the writer indicates that all of these things were certainly lacking. Now in verses 19 through verse 22, he says, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The Lord's conclusion was that they needed to be convinced to change the way that they were living. "As many as I love, I chasten." The word translated love here is the word phileo, which indicates an affection, an emotion which one holds one toward the other. He said, "As many as I love, I reprove and chasten." To reprove is to correct, to discipline them, to help them to see what they need to become. The writer calls upon them to be zealous, therefore, and repent. To be zealous indicates an immediate response. You need to take care of this urgently and repent of the lukewarmness that exists among you. And constantly be zealous for the Lord. In verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he will with me." I stand at the door and knock. That's the present status that Jesus had with the church in Laodicea. Did it indicate that always that would be the status? No, quite to the contrary. I stand now at the door and knock, but it will not always be so. There will be a time of judgment that would come upon these people. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus never forces admission, but he calls upon us to open the door and allow him free entrance. He says, "I will sup with him." To sup with him is to dine with him in a spiritual communion and fellowship. It indicates a very close relationship, a close confidence, a close affection. But the writer says, he that overcometh. Yes, Joey?
I'm struck by that verse you just mentioned. There's a debate, not within the church, but within, if you will, the religious community, where some people say that the free will of man really is not a player in all this, that God simply chooses who's going to be saved, and, you know, like it or not, you're in that group or you're not.
Yeah. Right.
He stands at the door to knock, and we either open the door and receive him or we don't. So it accentuates the factor of the free will of man being an important part of this equation of salvation here. He doesn't just come into the room unsolicited and if you will, and have a relationship with somebody. He stands at the door and knocks, which requires us to either open the door or choose not to.
That's right. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, Jesus said. In the book of Revelation, likewise, in the 22nd chapter, a good one to go along, Joey, with Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17 of Revelation 22, he says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." So the will of man is certainly involved in whether or not Jesus comes in and sups with us. Another passage I think that I like to use in talking with those who are involved in the doctrine of predestination and so forth that's associated with Calvinism is Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient," he says, "from the heart to that form of teaching, whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Here is what they were. Here is what they became. And that was the result of their own choice. Okay? "So I stand at the door and knock. He that will, I will come in and sup with him." Have this close relationship, this affection. Affectionate relationship with him. And then at verse 21, "He that overcometh," therein again is the choice that is made, "He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, and I also overcame," or "as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Christ's victory was the cross through which he overcame the world, John 16 verse 33 so declares. And he brought to naught, the text tells us, Satan's strongest power over sin and over death. The Hebrew letter, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through time, or all their lifetime were subject to bondage." In these verses we see that Jesus gained the ultimate victory over sin and over death. And as he suggests in this text that we're studying, he now sits on the right hand of the majesty of God. In the Hebrew letter once again, in the first chapter and in verse 3, he says, "And being," or "who being, the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne, or right hand of the majesty on high." We see that text and similar text in the book of Hebrews repeated two or three times, how that he sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty, indicating the power that he has. But notice in these verses of our text, it says, "I also overcame and sat down with my Father, just as I did that," he says, "I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne." What's the implications of that? Do we have the privilege to sit down with him and to reign, as it were, with him? Yes. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 6, as he speaks concerning the condition of these Gentiles, primarily in the church at Ephesus, pointing out their former condition, being dead in their trespasses and sins, he says at verse 6, "And raised us up with him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a relationship with Him that is exalted, and we need to see the glory of that. And if we see the glory of that, we see the appeal that He's making to these in Laodicea. In Romans the 5th chapter and in verse 17, the text there declares, "Wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The text that we're reading is to understand what relationship is available, what opportunities we have to have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus the Christ. When Paul says, I know him in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, he's talking about a close, intimate relationship, one that we can have with Jesus the Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I didn't think that sounded right. So the writer is indicating to those who overcome, you can sit with Him in this spiritual realm and reign with Him. Now the admonition we're going to look at as we conclude some of the things from the book of Revelation in just a little bit, time permitting, is he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This admonition is not only written to those in Laodicea, but we see it attached to every one of the epistles that are written to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Very significant, I believe, to the appeal that is made throughout these chapters. Now, the church at Laodicea is described as being lukewarm. We sometimes refer to that as apathy. Just simply indifferent. Don't care. Just don't care. And I don't know of too many things that smite more churches than this don't care attitude. Just to become indifferent. To sit and listen to what's being said as if it always applies to somebody else without even making a personal examination. To be lukewarm, to be apathetic, to be indifferent is a very grave danger. And it's a danger that we might creep into. And I want us to study these things so that we don't follow the path of the church in Laodicea. I want us to ask some questions. What is apathy, indifference? It pertains to simply a want of feeling, a lack of emotion, a lack of excitement, to what appeals to the feelings or interest. Now, I think sometimes there are those who are simply involved in emotional experiences. That's swinging the pendulum to the other extreme. But when there is no emotion attached to what we have become, then that's certainly lacking on our part. We need to see what we have and experience the joy that comes as a result of that. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, understanding what he had become, went on his way rejoicing. We see evidence, I believe, of that in every occurrence of conversion in the book of Acts. We see that even the Philippian jailer had occasion to rejoice, having believed God. Those in Acts chapter 2 who gladly received His word were baptized. It was an occasion for rejoicing when one saw and understood what they had in Christ. But as we look at some of these churches in the seven churches of Asia Minor, we see certainly a lack of zeal, a lack of emotion. In fact, the church at Ephesus, when it says, "Thou didst leave thy first love," we see a lack of emotion on their part, a lack of enthusiasm. In chapter 3, certainly in verse 2, regarding the church in Sardis, "Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." What a sad thing to say about a local congregation. People who simply had no interest in those things that are spiritually uplifting. No interest, apathetic, indifferent, just simply don't care. And we don't want to ever allow that to creep into our attitudes. We need to continue to be zealous, enthusiastic about the things that we have espoused in Christ. The church in Laodicea is described as lukewarm, something that induces vomiting. What a blighted condition. What a sorry condition for us to allow ourselves to enter into, something that would be nauseating to the Lord. Not blatantly doing things that are wrong, but just developing this indifferent, don't care attitude. Just to sit and warm a pew, as it were, and not be involved in the work in any way. We don't want to allow that to become characteristic of us. Now, what's wrong with apathy? I want to suggest to you it will ultimately destroy us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and in verse 18, we see the principle taught: by slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh. If you want to live in a house and enjoy the blessings of the shelter of that house, you've got to maintain it. But if you become lazy and indifferent toward the maintenance of your house, the roof will begin to sink in, it will leak, the house itself will not provide the shelter that you so desire. In Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 9, the writer says, "He also that is slack in his work is brother to him that is a destroyer." Do these principles apply to the work of the church? And if so, how do they? Nobody wants to answer that. Let's try that again. Do these principles have any relationship to our work to the church? Chris? I don't know what it would apply to. It does apply to our spiritual service. Now, as members of a local body, a local church, we have some responsibilities that if we become indifferent and apathetic toward them, how are we really any different from the church in Laodicea? You see, this is not just talking about what you do when you come together in an assembly. It's talking about what you are, what you do even individually. That's right. Cost of discipleship is demanding. And if we're not willing to pay the price, then we're not willing to become what the Lord wants us to become. Joey and then Richard.
You and I have had lots of chats about this subject over the last year or two. And I'm reminded again of the parable of the talents, one of the messages there. And that dramatically teaches, if you will, against the idea of apathy.
He does.
He may expect something different from Chris Peters than he does from me, but he expects something from both of us.
That's right.
He expects something from everybody in his congregation.
And both of you have been blessed. All of us have, in so many ways. The one talent man received a large sum. Even though it was one talent, it was a large sum. And the Lord expected him to use that to the extent of his ability, but rather he went out and buried it. Richard?
Well, I think it's important for us to note that when we look at our lives in total, that it is the job of being a Christian that is obviously and blatantly the most important of all. There's just nothing else in this life that is more important than doing our job as Christians. I mean, if we look at Ecclesiastes again at the 12th chapter, it's the 12th chapter, verse 12, or verse 13, it says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." The thing is that our jobs, our school, our family, everything is underneath how important it is for us to be the Christian that God wants us to be.
That's right.
The purpose of our life here on this earth.
And so how can we become indifferent toward those things? But many do. Many do. Peggy?
I'm saying just failing to prioritize.
That's right. Failing to prioritize. David?
1 Corinthians chapter 12, does that talk about the different gifts of each person?
Well, it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. They were required to use those to the edification of the body. We don't have spiritual gifts today, but what abilities we do have, we need to use them. Okay? All right, another element that's downright scary, and that is, what about the spiritual needs of others? When we become indifferent and lazy, the spiritual needs of others go unmet. We're not zealous about making sure that we're doing the right things. How zealous are we about making sure that others are doing the right things? The Apostle Paul declared in the Roman letter in the first chapter that he was a debtor. Let's get to it. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Verse 14, he says, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. I sometimes read this and ask the question, do you really believe that contained within the gospel is the means to make folks righteous? If we believe that, we will exert every effort in our power to make sure that everyone we have opportunity to be in contact with is influenced by not only our life, but is influenced by the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. But if I don't care, then I'm not going to be interested in how I live, much less how others perceive me, much less to try to teach them the gospel of Christ. In the book of John, in the 6th chapter, Jesus said, beginning at verse 44, John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. How can someone come unto the Father unless he's taught? Unless he has an understanding of the gospel of Christ. Does that not suggest that we be zealous in our efforts to teach those who are lost? Well, somebody go like this, and I'll know that you're listening. We have that responsibility to teach those that are lost. This passage tells us that no man can come unto the Father unless he's first taught. He has to be taught. If I'm not interested in those things, then I'm not going to teach him. And if I don't teach him, then who else will? I may be the only one who has that kind of contact with that individual. You may have contacts with individuals I may never meet to teach them the gospel of Christ. You may have contacts with individuals that may never come to this assembly. But you can teach them those things if you're excited about them and understand the value of them. Now in Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 17, we learn that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I want someone to become a faithful citizen in God's kingdom, if I want someone to believe that Jesus is the Christ, then maybe it's my job to introduce the two. Okay? Maybe I need to teach those things that are right in order that they might know those things and the faith that we're talking about be produced. But what does indifference do to the quality of our worship? Have you ever noticed someone, I do it all the time, when I stand up in the front, and maybe some of the others of you who stand up in front notice individuals. You ever do that and notice how either with zeal or without zeal we participate in worship? I think one of the things that becomes the most alarming is sometimes singing. The Scriptures tell us that we need to sing, that we need to magnify Christ by the way that we live, but also to glorify Him even in song. To make melody in our hearts, the text tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 19, unto the Lord. How can we make melody in our hearts unto the Lord when we don't participate in the things that are taking place in the worship assembly? One of the things I praise the brethren here for a number of times, not only here but away, is I like to hear the pages turning. And often when passages are mentioned, you're participating. You're looking at the Bible. You're interested in those things that are spiritual, trying to determine whether the things that are taught are right or wrong, and you're to be commended for that. Looking up the Scriptures, well, except on electronic things. I don't hear the pages turning. But I do like to see somebody looking up the Scriptures. Terry held up his electronic device, you see. So we had to comment on that. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, Ken?
You know, to go along with what you're saying, too, if we are indifferent, you know, the main purpose that we come together as His children, too, is to remember His Son through the communion service. And if we're indifferent, it means our mind is not concentrated on something that's so precious, not only to the Father, but should be precious to us. We recall what He's done for us, and if we don't, we bring damnation to ourselves. And that's something that we as His children need to understand that each Lord's Day
That's right. That's right. Terry, did I see your hand? Okay. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's what the wisdom writer was saying in Ecclesiastes 10. You don't tend to things, eventually the roof will begin to leak. The house will crumble. And that's important, I think, for us to see that. I don't want us to become like the church in Laodicea. It's a real danger, and it's not one that we can say, well, I'm above that. That's not so. With the passing of time, we can become like the church in Laodicea. We become lazy. We become indifferent. And it hurts even the quality of our worship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 5, the writer says, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. And I don't know, I'll get you in just a minute, David. I don't know if you have the opportunities frequently to worship in other congregations. In gospel meeting work, I have that opportunity, and sometimes I've wondered why in the world the local congregation where I am was even bothering to have a meeting. I attended or preached in one meeting in particular where a couple of men came to me the Sunday morning that the meeting began, and they said, "Preacher, it's nice to meet you. We won't see you the rest of the week. We're on our way to the deer woods." Now, I love to hunt about as much as the next fella. But I tell you what, to plan a gospel meeting and not plan to attend it, is something. There's just something wrong with that. Here were some who had made plans earlier, plans that conflicted with the gospel meeting, plans they knew that would conflict with the gospel meeting, and they had made a choice where they were going to be. I want to suggest to you that that's an attitude of apathy. Regarding the work of a local church, that's an attitude of indifference. I don't care what the church is doing. Here's what I will do. And there's something that's wrong with that. There's just something wrong with that way of thinking. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, the writer says, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. Something's just wrong with that way of thinking. David? That's right. That's exactly right. It's not become a part of the way they live from day to day. Joey? That's right. John?
He just described Pharisees.
All right. That's right. And we don't want to be described that way. Donna?
A lot of folks are wasting their time. What do they think they're going to do once they go to heaven?
Well, the text... Okay.
It's something that they don't see as a work towards going to heaven. They've lost their focus.
That's right.
And this, you know, you get up there and they see you have, and the other guys do, have opportunity to see. Yes, some of them may not feel good this or that, but once they get to heaven, what do they think they're going to have to do?
Yeah. Gary?
I think that's the same attitude that Holy Spirit through James warns us about in the first chapter of James. We talk about looking into the mirror. Not many of us look in the mirror and see dirt on our face and just go, oh, well, and be apathetic about it. We wipe it off. And he's telling us, when you look into the law and you look into the gospel, we have to do something about it. We don't need to just walk away and say, wow, I need to do something, and then not do it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told that when we do those things, our zeal impacts others. Their zeal stirred up the majority because people saw how they were zealous about what they were doing. That instance, it was given.
That's right. This attitude of indifference doesn't happen overnight. It begins to develop. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer was concerned about when he told them, lest ye drift. It's easy to drift. And of course, we don't want to do that. We can drift ourselves right into a state like Laodicea. John?
This is exactly what the parables of the different soils, the one where the cares of the world came up and took it out. That's really what it is. It's not like, you know, if you were left in this setting forever, that would happen. You know, when you go out and care for everything else, that you're in, and start to confess it.
Okay. All right. What else can indifference do? It becomes an effort to put God in second place. I probably told you the story, if I have, forgive me, I get forgetful sometimes, of the man who had become unfaithful to the Lord. And a gospel preacher went to talk with him about his unfaithfulness. And the fellow finally perked up and said, well, I guess I have been giving God second place. And the preacher responded and said, oh, no, I don't believe you've been giving God second place at all. The man kind of perked up again as if that was a compliment to him, and he said, you see, it's first place or none with God. Now, in our efforts to give God second place, let it be understood he won't have it. It's first place or none with God. And, of course, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 33, we're to seek him first. He demands first place in all that we do. And if we don't give him first place, the fact is, we don't give him any place at all. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, John, we read about the parable of the soil, so the parable of the sower, as it were. And we see these four types of soils that are described. And every one of them but one, we see God either given second place or having no place at all. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, began, if you will, at verse 22. Verse 22, and he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heard the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. He that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What a contrast in these two. But you're right. Here's one that is choked out by the cares and the riches of this world. We're to love the Lord our God more than anything else. As the Pharisee asked the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. In Matthew 22, verse 37. That means that we need to put him first. Another thing that apathy does, it will cause us to be lost. When we read in the second chapter of the book of Revelation concerning the church in Sardis, Revelation, the third chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain which are ready to die, or were ready to die, for I found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour that I will come upon thee." Notice, if you would, please, in verse 2, they are instructed to repent, or they are instructed to watch, and then at verse 3, they are instructed to repent. But in the first part of chapter 3, they are instructed to remember. Remember where they were. Remember the things that you had, which indicates that they're not where they once were. Now, somebody has said, if we're not where we once were, if we find ourselves doing less than we were and we're further away from God than we used to be reminded God did not move. It was man who moved and moved away from God. This attitude of indifference will condemn us. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, it says, "But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Here again, they're called upon to remember where you were. Remember the first works. Remember the things that you once did. If we don't remember where we were, then we're on our way to becoming indifferent, becoming apathetic, like those in Laodicea. David?
It's interesting that, too, repent is not for new members or new people who come to church. A lot of this is about the things that the Christians are already in the church.
That's right. And all of these admonitions.
Right. So, we need to remember that our own good is not for God once had all of that, too.
All right. That's right. That's right. Very good. Well, what causes apathy? Can you give me some ideas, Chris?
Would you go back it up just a second? In terms of how distasteful apathy is to God, is it not true that in verse 15 of chapter 3, that God actually identifies two other things that are more palatable to Him?
Oh, yes.
Than the apathy? One being hot, that is having the zeal and having the love that we need to get, that God actually says is more palatable.
I think so. Absolutely.
I find that's almost shocking, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Rather have us cold as to be lukewarm. At least if someone's cold, they've taken a position.
And that's kind of the point, isn't it, from Joshua 24, 1 Kings 18? Make a choice.
Choose this day. How long go ye limping between the two?
Make a choice.
Make a choice. You'll be on one side or the other. Richard?
I was going to say that. Actually that he felt, and I don't see a central basis for it or any reason to doubt it also, that hot and cold are both positive things in this, and that the hot is water that we use for things like cleansing and stuff like that, and the cold is like the cool drink of water that you're looking for in the hot summer type thing. And so he's saying that this hot and cold, these are both positive things, and what they've chosen is something that's not in there at all.
That's interesting. John?
I agree. I don't know if it's going away, but just when I've read it, I thought of cold as an unbeliever and hot as an enthusiastic believer, I guess. But you can see, I guess, anybody look at it, Ken was saying, you know, when you think of what's been given, it's people that are lukewarm or people who have the knowledge, that have the understanding, and it's not important to them. So, you know, if you look at it, God's point of view, I sent my son to be bad for you, but you don't care one way or another. You can see how it would be not a very good thing.
Not a very good thing. That's right. All right. Any other comments before I move on to the next chart? Ken?
Could ignorance be a part of the application?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. In fact, there's not a great deal or a very far trip from being indifferent to or being ignorant to apathy. In fact, I have written on my note that there were once two fellows discussing the question and about the differences between ignorance and apathy. And after quite a lengthy discussion, one responded and said, "I don't know and I don't care." So I think that makes the point. Ignorance and apathy kind of go hand in hand. Okay, very good point. What causes us to be that way? Yes, ignorance is one. We get caught in the trap sometimes. And I think sometimes one of the things that creates the problem is we depend too heavily upon the material things that we have. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, after Moses has given them admonition regarding coming into the promised land and telling them to instruct their children and to make that a priority. In Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, reading beginning at verse 10, it says, "And it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fieldest not, and cisterns hewn out, which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware, lest thou forget Jehovah, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Here were a group of people who were blessed beyond their means, and they began to think about those things as being more important than their relationship to God. So sometimes our physical prosperity becomes a problem to us. Even during the days of the minor prophets in the book of Amos, in the 6th chapter, the writer pronounces a woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men, the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. "Pass ye unto Calna and see, and from thence ye go to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the sweat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sound of the viol, and invent for themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Here were people who enjoyed blessing after blessing after blessing, but rather than to consider those blessings as blessings from God and to be humbly thankful, they exalted themselves in what they had. I want to suggest to you that such an attitude may very well result in our being indifferent or apathetic. Like those in Laodicea, they thought that they were rich, but they were wretched, poor, blind. And the writer rebukes them for their spiritual condition. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here were again those who had great riches and appealed to those things as the source of their strength. But yet we find that these things do not provide lasting satisfaction. They are the cause, in fact, of simple indifference and apathy. Yes, David?
Sorry, I didn't want to interrupt you.
That's all right.
Words which I command thee this day, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. I
she'll talk to them when I set us in my house, and when I walk us by the way, and when I walk, and when I lie us down, and when I rise us up, and I shall bind them for a sign upon my hand, and they shall be as frontals between mine eyes, and shall write them on the post of thy house and upon thy guest. And I keep seeing that in different words throughout the Bible. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. And it's not just a church that we do these things. It's when we're at home, it's when we're in the public, and it's wherever we are. There's a song, page 59 in our songbook, Father, in the morning of the day I will pray, let thy loving kindness keep me through this day. I will pray, ever will I pray. And not only pray, but teach, to read, to, you know, it becomes our life. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Church is not something, our worship, or it's not something you do. And just keeping the Lord in mind is not something you do on Sunday. It's every hour of the day, every day. This is our life.
That's right. It's what we have become. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And it becomes our life. You're right. Okay. Any other comment or question? Sometimes we get caught in this trap. We work and we work and we work and we work to the extent we don't have time to serve the Lord. Several years ago, I knew a young man who boasted about the amount of work that he did. In fact, he said he worked anywhere from 80 to 90 hours a week. Would it surprise you to learn that that man eventually committed adultery? Would that be a surprise to you? Well, he had more time to spend with somebody else than he had time to spend at home. He had more time to spend in other causes than he had time to spend with the Lord's cause. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10, the writer said, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. This attitude of I want to get ahead, I want to be better than I was last night, I want to be better than I was last month. Nothing wrong with seeking to achieve. That's not the point. But when I don't have time to serve the Lord, then something's simply wrong. Something's wrong. Now, in Luke the 12th chapter, we read of two brothers who got caught in that trap. They came to Jesus and wanted him to arbitrate the matter of the inheritance. And Jesus said, take heed unto yourselves. Well, what did he tell them to take heed about? Covetousness. He pointed out to them that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other words, we're not to measure who we are by how much money we have or how many possessions we have. And then he talked with them about a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, this will I do. I will tear down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here is a man who missed the point of what his life was all about. These two brothers had missed the point of what their lives were to be all about. So we'll talk some more about apathy in our next study, and I want to suggest to you that you do some reading in the book of Romans. We're kind of directed in that direction, and so when we finish our study of these churches, we want to study a little bit in the book of Romans. So prepare your minds for that as we pursue our studies.